Well, the next scripture we're going to go to is 1 Timothy 6. It'll be verses 7 through 12. I'm going to turn there. And this is a familiar scripture about the love of money. It's one of the thoughts. But we'll start with verse 7. Paul says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." So that's a basic good attitude. If we have food and covering, we'd be content. If we have more, thank the Lord. But if we have food and covering, the Lord provides those, we're content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, this is a letter to Timothy and believers. It's talking about something that can plunge believers, men, into ruin and destruction. A ruin and destruction is not hell. There are many places in Scripture that we find ruin and destruction. And if we don't be careful, we'll just sort of assume, okay, that must be hell. Well, this is not hell. There is a gaining reward, and there is a suffering loss, and the suffering loss is sometimes related to ruin and destruction. That's what it's talking about here. Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith." So they couldn't wander away from the faith if they weren't in the faith to start with. So these are believers who wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many a pang, many a sorrow, wandering away from the faith. So this is what we don't want to do. We don't want to fall into those temptations and wander away from the faith and suffer ruin and destruction. But here's what we do want to do. Paul says, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance," there's that word perseverance again, "and gentleness." So those are lofty ideals, a lofty goal. He says, flee from those other things, turn away from those, and pursue these things. Then he says, fight the good fight of faith. You know, we live a life of faith, and to fight the good fight of faith means to continue in faith on good days and bad days, in good seasons and bad seasons. Continue in faith and take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, that last verse is what I want us to think about. Fight the good fight of faith. Okay, Scripture says that we're saved by faith, and Scripture says four times, the just are the saved. Those who are born again shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, we want to fight the good fight of faith. We want to stay in faith. And if we do, we take hold of eternal life. Now, there's that word, Ionian life, again. We take hold of, it makes a lot more sense if when we read this, if we think, if we fight the good fight of faith, we don't sort of shrink back, and we don't fall back, and we don't just kind of turn and go our own way, or we don't fall into temptation, and we don't follow the love of money, all those things, but we fight the good fight of faith, we take hold of this age-lasting life. See, if it were not so, it sounds like we have to fight a good fight of faith, and hopefully if we fight a good fight of faith, we'll have eternal life, we'll be saved. We know that's not true. It's not, that would be just a straight-out work salvation. But this fight the good fight of faith is to stay in faith and take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession. Now, that take hold of is kind of like what Paul says in Philippians. He said, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And that's that same thing. He's going for the same goal, and that's this eternal life, age-lasting life. That's the reward of the inheritance. That's to rule and reign with Christ. That's to be a, what's the?
Co-heir.
A co-heir with Christ. To be a servant king, like the book, The Reign of the Servant Kings. So that's, I think, what is in mind here. And it's easy on the one hand to see how you could lose that, as we see that those who want to get rich can fall into temptation and plunge themselves into ruin and destruction, and the love of money causes some to wander away from the faith and pierce them through with many a pang. So the result of that love of money and wandering away from the faith is a lot more severe than it's maybe a devastating loss when we look at it from an eternal point of view. Want to add anything, Carol?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that money is certainly one of the most one of the greatest temptations that any Christian can face. You know, when we look back into the Old Testament, we find that the reason that the Israelites fell away from God after years in the Promised Land was because times became good and they began to be comfortable and have plenty. And Moses warned them that when you get into the land and you enjoy the good things in the land, be careful that you don't forget God. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened to them. And so, same thing is true of us. If we get our eyes off of our faith walk and get it on the things of this life, money and having more and more money and more possessions, and those things become too important to us, they definitely can tempt us and lead us astray, because love of money, it says, is a root. It's a root that's named in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It's called a root problem, and it's called temporal value system. It's something that happened to Esau when he chose a mess of pottage over his spiritual inheritance. And so a temporal value system is a very, very dangerous thing, because it can tempt us to fall away from God and lead to ruin and destruction.
It's interesting, in verse 17, Paul instructs those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's an interesting phrase, that God supplies us with all things to enjoy. So God's interested in our being satisfied and enjoying things, and He likes to supply the good things for us to enjoy. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, that's these who are rich, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Now, the future is not like when they retire. This is the future, is in the age to come. It says, storing up for a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And verse 12, it says that they might fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life. This is take hold of that which is life indeed. And it certainly is going to be life indeed when the Lord returns.
It's It's that same thing that you said about Paul, about I want to take hold or lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. Again, mm-hmm. same thing.
Same goal.
Mm-hmm. I think it's interesting to note that some of the things that we say that are kind of cliches really are biblical. And that's verse 7 of that chapter. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. It's that little phrase we always say, you can't take it with you. The Bible says that and reminds us of that. We can't take it with us. Just picture yourself dying tomorrow in some kind of accident or something happening, and think of all the things that will be left behind. Things that we spend a lot of time thinking about, organizing every day, putting back into place or not putting back into place so that we have to search for them. And all of these, so much time every day we spend taking care of all this stuff that we can't take with us. And stop and think how you feel when you think about all that would be left behind if you had to go to meet the Lord tomorrow. Who would it be for? Who would get it? What would happen to all of it? We can't grab any of it and take it with us. So just remember that.
On the one hand, we can't take it with us, but on the other hand, then there's a way that we can take it with us, and Scripture tells us a lot about laying up treasures in heaven. Mm-hmm. So,
just have to send it up ahead, don't you?
Just ahead. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's see, the next scripture we wanted to turn to is Colossians 1:1-9, which is Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And something in verse 12 I wanted to talk about, but we need to read the whole prayer. Incidentally, this is a great prayer to learn to just pray for yourself, pray for your family, pray for your church, pray for your small group. All of Paul's prayers are just full of meaning and power. And there's prayers in most of the epistles. Verse 9 says, for this reason, what reason? Verse 8, and he, that's Epaphras, also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Your love in the Spirit. Love from God. You have this love from God that you're able to share. For this reason, Paul learned about this, that they had this love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. There's that kind of perseverance. And he's saying, won't you be strengthened with power so that you can stand, so you'll be steadfast, so you won't fall away. Joyously, here's the verse that I was aiming for, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, if you read that, share, it sounds like we're already qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like. And I just, for a long time, I couldn't understand that because it didn't seem to fit with
the possibility of loss.
Possibility of loss. Mm-hmm. But then I realized when we're born again, we're qualified. That's He qualifies us to share in the inheritance, to gain the reward. We're qualified to gain the reward. And what we don't want to do is be disqualified. And you think, well, does God disqualify anyone? But remember Paul's statement, In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, you know, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I might be disqualified. When Paul was born again, he was qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he continued to walk in faith, and he was never disqualified for that.
Someone who's listening might ask the question, well, how do we know that we're qualified when we're born again? And where does Scripture say that? But I think we've studied that passage, haven't we, Mark? Where Scripture says that we are qualified. It's 1 Peter, isn't it? He says, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. God puts it there for us, just like a good father lays up an inheritance for his children. Mm-hmm. God has already put it there the day that we're born again. He reserves it in heaven for us. It says it's imperishable, undefiled, and won't fade away. It's reserved there for us to receive if we don't become disqualified. So that's exactly why Paul could say that. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life.
Good. Mm-hmm. And what would be some ways that we could be disqualified? I guess you can take it from Paul, if he sort of follows his flesh, if he lets his body take control, if he goes his own way, does his own thing, does what feels good, that would disqualify him. Mm-hmm. There's other scriptures that talk about if we don't finish our course, that would disqualify us.
Mm-hmm. The book of Hebrews speaks of some ways that we become disqualified. In chapter 6, it speaks of sin that's willful sin. And that just means sin that we commit that we never confess.
Chapter 10.
We're unwilling to confess it. And we go on in it. Perhaps we rationalize it and we think, well, I'm serving God. I'm teaching a Sunday school class. I'm helping with the children, or I'm leading a youth group on Sundays, and I pay my bills and whatever, you know. But then on the side, I'm doing something that I know is wrong, like stealing from my employer or having an affair. And I just decide that I can just do this because I'm pretty good in all these other ways and don't need to confess it and turn from it and forsake it. But the book of Hebrews calls that a willful sin, a sin that I will not confess. It doesn't mean a sin that I commit willfully. Almost any sin that I commit, there's a willful choice in it of some kind. If I choose to gossip, I've made it's willful. But if I confess it, that's different. And if my heart is that I've stumbled into that and I want to get rid of it now, and I confess it to the Lord and to anyone that's appropriate to confess it to, because perhaps I did it to them or in front of them, then the Lord cleanses me of that and reinstates me. And it says he cleanses me of all unrighteousness if I confess the sins that I know. But if I do not confess it, if I determine that I will go on in it and I won't turn away from it.
Justify yourself.
I justify myself. That's a willful sin. And the book of Hebrews says that there remains no sacrifice for that. In other words, I'm not taking advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus has already made and his blood, which is on the altar in heaven, to cleanse me of that. I'm not coming to Christ, to the throne of grace. I'm not asking for the blood to cleanse me, but rather I'm making a choice to continue in that sin. Then the book of Hebrews chapter 6 says,
chapter 10
mm-hmm. says that's a willful sin and that now, there remains no sacrifice for that.
Since you brought that up, let me just read the scripture. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and the knowledge of the truth has to do with the fact that you can come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And that's what it's talking about in these previous verses. We go on sinning willfully, receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's speaking of someone who does not confess their sins, who justifies their sins and suffers loss because of it. Because what he's doing is he's considering, he's not coming to the throne of grace where you can receive forgiveness through the blood of Christ, but he's just counting that as not that important. What Christ has done is not important, so I don't confess my sins.
Mm-hmm. And that chapter is not speaking of the loss of salvation. It's not saying that a Christian can go to hell. It's simply saying that a Christian who goes on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth will suffer loss at the judgment seat, will not gain a reward, and will suffer a severe punishment. It says in 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean? How do we regard it as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which we have been sanctified? If we don't come to it, if we don't confess our sin and take advantage of it, then we regard it as powerless. We think that we have to have this, so we keep doing it. We don't have to. The blood of Jesus will cleanse us, and we won't have to have that. We won't need it. We won't even want it if we'll just come to the blood. And this is a very serious thing to, if the law of Moses put people to death on the testimony of two witnesses, and he says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who doesn't take advantage of the blood of the covenant by which he's been sanctified? Then think how severe that would be. That's not going to happen in this life. That's going to happen in the next, after the judgment seat of Christ, by being denied the ruling and reigning with Christ. That will be a very severe punishment.
It really sounds like hell for unbelievers, but he keeps talking about my people. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay again, for the Lord will judge his people."
Well, this is what you ask about disqualification. How can we disqualify ourselves? And that's how. Now, notice here that in chapter 10, that Paul says at verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction." There's that word destruction again, meaning the loss of reward, the ruin of the life or soul life. That ruin or destruction, you can think of, what does ruin look like? What does destruction look like? Well, I think that we will think it's ruin and destruction when we see those who are not declared deserving of a reward because of the tremendous anguish and regret that's going to be felt there, and missing of that 1,000 years of glory. That's certainly destruction of the works and ruin of the soul that should have gotten to enter into a time that Isaiah in chapter 55 says it's going to be a glorious time. It's going to be a time when All the trees of the field shall clap their hands, and you shall go out with joy and come forth with peace. It's going to be a wonderful, glorious day. Think how ruinous that is to miss that. What destruction of the soul it would be not to be able to enjoy that. But Paul speaks to them here, we're not of those who shrink back to the point of suffering destruction. We're those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, he's speaking to the faithful here. They're the ones who are reading the letter. The faithful are the ones who wanted to hear what he had to say. They're reading the letter. And he's saying to them, I want to encourage you, though. You're not of those who are going to shrink back to destruction. And many times when those verses are pulled out like that 39, people want to say, well, he's saying that to every Christian. Every Christian is not of those who are going to shrink back. No, the faithful is who he's addressing here, and I want to show it to you somewhere else. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Here Paul says, at verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, if you only read that verse, you might think that Paul is saying to all believers, I'm confident that God who caused you to be born again, that's the beginning of the good work, is going to perfect it until the day that Jesus returns, or until he raptures you. I'm confident that every single one of you out there who's ever been born again will have the work perfected. But read the next verse. He says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, you in Philippi, you in the church at Philippi. It's only right that I should feel this way about you. What way? That God's going to finish the work he began. I feel that way about you. You know why I feel that way? Because I have you in my heart since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. These are people who had suffered with Paul in his imprisonment and in the times when he had to defend the gospel. They were with him in it. They were helping him. They were encouraging him. They were standing with him. And in verse 5, Paul writes to them, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work will finish it and give you that full reward because of the way you've lived your life from the first day that you heard the gospel until now. You have not shrunk back when there was suffering happening. You have not fallen away when there was difficulty in delivering the gospel. You were there with me. I had to have great grace from God to carry on in those times, and so did you. You were partakers of that grace with me, and therefore I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. But that's not saying that that's automatic for every believer. It's for those who persevere.